And this week we come to the second half of chapter 1. So there's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to see where we're going. But this week we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So if you've got a Bible, open it there. There's Bibles on the chairs. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Timothy's with all the T books. So there's 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus. That makes it real easy. I was thankful for little tricks like that. Well, I'm still thankful for that trick, but as a young believer, I mean, the New Testament, you know, there's so many books and a lot of them are short. It can be hard to find your way around, but it's towards the back in the New Testament. And 1 Timothy, there's two letters written from Paul to Timothy, but this is the first one, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And one thing that we're going to see this morning in this passage is that sin, the concept of sin, is in part central to this passage. And for a Christian, if you've read the Bible much, this concept of sin, it's important to have that nailed down. You really can't understand the storyline of Scripture. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand this concept of sin. And to be simple, all sin is disobedience to the Lord. So it's any time where you deviate from what's commanded or displayed in the Bible. Anytime we do that, which happens all the time, that's sin. It's disobedience to God. But what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that there's actually two different categories of sin. So there's the type of sin that we think about, which is sin that does not glorify the Lord, sin that would seek to take glory away from him, which is the way we usually think about it. But then there's also this other category of sin, sin that actually glorifies the Lord, which is counterintuitive and sounds strange, but we'll see in this passage kind of how that works out and how there's this category of sin. But the first thing we're going to look at is Paul, because that's where our passage starts this morning. And we mentioned this last week, but Paul is the one who wrote this letter to Timothy. So Timothy is a pastor at the church in Ephesus, and Paul is writing back to that church, seeking for them to be healthy, to instruct them in the ways of the gospel. And the beginning of our passage this morning is kind of a mini biography of Paul. And Paul was an impressive follower of Jesus Christ. That's something we see throughout the second half of the New Testament. But look at verse 11. Look at the way that God felt about Paul. Verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And that word's important. God had entrusted Paul with the message of the gospel. So the most important message in the universe, in the history of the universe, God had entrusted these apostles, Paul being one of them. And so we see Paul take that message to thousands of people in the New Testament, which is a feat when traveling is so hard and there's no technology to, you know, broadcast a message. He's going around and he's speaking to thousands of people throughout his life. And he sees a lot of those people converted. A lot of those people become Christians. And then Paul starts churches and he raises up pastors and he teaches those churches how to be healthy. And then he writes these letters back to them to promote their spiritual health. And what we get from that is about half of the New Testament. Church history tells us that Paul was martyred for the faith, which means he died for the name of Christ. So at the end of his life, when Paul had the opportunity to deny Christ or to die, he chose to die, traded his life for Jesus Christ. So he's an impressive follower of the Lord. God's trust of him proved to be accurate. Look at verse 12. It sums up the way that God thought about him. Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So God judges him faithful. He's a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes verses 13 through 16 so amazing as we think about who Paul is when he's writing this letter. Because his past, he hadn't been a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't grow up this way. He hadn't always been a disciple. So look at verse 13. Look at his past. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And of course, verse 12 tells us who Paul was committing those sins against. He was committing them against Jesus. So he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an opponent of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of Christ, which is serious business. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So what Paul is saying there is, I have been the worst kind of sinner. So that's how stark the difference is. He was an enemy of Christ. He wasn't even just religiously disinterested. He persecuted Christ. And we're told the story about that in the book of Acts. So you guys might remember the first Christian to ever die for their faith is a guy named Stephen. And Stephen is preaching the gospel, and these people don't like the gospel message. And so they stone him, and they kill him. And what we're told in that story is that Paul was there. His name was Saul at that point. God did with him what he does with lots of followers in the Old Testament. We saw it through Genesis. He changes his name. But initially, his name was Saul. He's there when they kill Stephen, and he's encouraging it. He's encouraging the murder of this guy because he's a Christian. That's how opposed to Christianity and Jesus Paul is. But he didn't just support murdering Christians. He actually took part in it himself. So in the book of Acts, Paul, towards the end of the book, he describes his life before Christ when he was an opponent of Christ. This is what he says. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So before he was a Christian, Paul was a horrible person, seeking to attack Jesus Christ, seeking to attack his church. And it can all be summed up in this idea of blasphemy. That's the way that Paul, that's the first word he uses to characterize his non-Christian past, is that he was a blasphemer there in verse 13. And you've probably heard that word before, but let's just pin it down. So in the Bible, when it talks about blasphemy, when it boils it down to you're saying something that's clearly false about the Lord. You're saying something clearly false about the Lord. That's blasphemy. So it's God's slander is what blasphemy is. And the main problem with that is that anytime you say something wrong about God, it takes away from his glory. And the reason is because God is perfect in every way. So if you're going to deviate from the true things about him, that means the only way to go is down. Anytime you deviate, you're making him less than what he is. You're stealing glory away from the Lord. And so that's why in the Bible, blasphemy is one of the most serious sins that a human can commit. And that was Paul. He was a blasphemer. He didn't believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe that Jesus came to save sinners. So he deviated from that truth. He was a blasphemer, and he tried to encourage others to be blasphemers too, to participate in that blasphemy. And this idea of blasphemy, it's important in this passage because it brackets this section of Scripture. And we see oftentimes an author in the Bible does this. It's what's called an inclusio. And what they do is they take a section of Scripture, and they use the same word or idea at the beginning and at the end. And it sort of creates brackets around that section of Scripture. So we see it here in verse 13 as Paul talks about himself. But then we find it too in verse 20 at the very end of our passage. And Paul seems to be using this technique here to show that this section hangs together. And here's what an inclusio does. The main purpose is to show that that passage is about those things that bracket it. That the passage is about, that's sort of the key idea. And that's what we see here in this passage, is the main idea of this passage, it's about blasphemy. It's about how our sin affects the glory of God. And that was Paul. He was a blasphemer. So the question for us is, what happened? You know, if anybody was looking at this just biographically, and people do, and they're stunned by this. So here's a guy that persecuted Jesus as much as he could, and then all of a sudden, you end up with this guy who wrote 1 Timothy, who at the end of his life is willing to give up his life for the Lord, who God considers a faithful servant, who he entrusts with the gospel. So the question is, what happened to create this change? Well, we know what happened. What happened was Jesus saved Paul from his sins. That's what happened. Look at verse 16. Paul summarizes this. He says, "But I received mercy." That's a great summary of what happens in the gospel. Paul received mercy. So God didn't just stop Paul from blaspheming. He could have done that. He didn't just judge him right away. He could have done that. He didn't take his life. The Lord could have done that. But he was merciful to him. God comes up against this enemy of his, and he doesn't judge him. He's merciful to him, and he saves him from his sins. Paul deserved to be judged, but God shows him mercy and saves him. Look at verse 15. It says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." So Jesus saved Paul. That's what makes the difference. And this passage explains to us how Jesus saved Paul. And it's two parts. It's Jesus's work. That's part of how he saved Paul, through Christ's work. And the second part is through Paul's response. Both of those things go together, and our passage talks about this. And we're going to look at both of these things briefly, because that's going to help us understand how there's this category of sin that ends up glorifying God. So we're going to look at Jesus' work first. So this is part one of Paul's salvation. It's through Jesus's work. And Jesus's work for Paul and for all sinners begins in what verse 15 says. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the first step in Jesus's salvation of anyone. It's what's called the incarnation. It's a big fancy word. But what that means is when the second person of the Trinity leaves heaven and comes to earth to become a man, which is extremely significant and takes a ton of mercy. Because Jesus, before he came to earth as a man, was in heaven living a perfect existence, an easy existence. He's in a perfect place and he has perfect community with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But he leaves to come here to this broken world where every Sunday when we do prayer requests or every time you look at Facebook, you're reminded of how broken this world is, right? This is not the kind of world that any of us would choose to come to if we had that world as an option, staying in heaven. But of course, Jesus did that. That's what's in his heart, that kind of mercy and love, that he came here to save sinners. But he didn't just come here to live. He also came to die. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Because this is one thing the gospel teaches us. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to come and have a ministry of healing people and be an example. That's not enough for us. I saw something this past week online, and it said something like a Christian is someone who acts like Jesus. That's what it said. And that's undoubtedly true. You know, I mean, we hope the world sees us as followers of Christ and that we look very similar to Jesus Christ and they see a difference. But that's not Christianity boiled down, is it? I mean, if that's all Christianity is about, then we're all stuck because we don't do that perfectly, do we? Nobody in here acts like Jesus perfectly. He didn't just come to give us an example. He also came to die for us. And that's what this verse talks about in chapter 2, verse 5. It says Jesus gave himself. That's talking about his death. He died on the cross. And the most important idea there is that word ransom. And you know, when you have to pay a ransom, that's because somebody has been kidnapped and the person who's holding them is demanding this price. And so you pay that price and then they get released. Well, the picture here is that, and what we see with Paul's life is that his sin had bound him. So that's why in the Bible you see oftentimes that before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. It's what Romans talks about oftentimes. So that's the picture. Paul's sin had him bound, had him tied up. And Jesus' death pays off that sin to where he's freed at that point. That idea of ransom is important. And for us, if you're here and you're a Christian, that was your situation. You were bound up in your sin. You were stuck. You had no hope until Christ saved you. And then he frees you in the cross. So that's the first part of Paul's salvation. That's the only reason he could be saved, the only reason any of us could be saved, Jesus' work. But Jesus' death alone wasn't enough to save Paul. Paul had to respond to it. And that's the second half of how Paul was saved. He had to repent and believe. He had to have this response. And that's what's necessary to become a Christian. You know, I've heard, oftentimes I've heard Christians who they will be talking about somebody, maybe a family member or a friend, and they desperately want this person to be okay when they die. They want this person to be with the Lord. They don't want this person to be judged for their sins. And so what they end up saying is, well, this person knows who the Lord is. This person knows the truth. And they're sort of trying to hold on to that alone will be enough. But what the Bible teaches is that's not enough. You know, it talks about in James, even the devil knows about Christ. Even the devil knows the gospel. The devil would do better on a theology exam than we would. For thousands of years, he's known about the Lord, knows him better in a lot of ways than we do in terms of the details of, you know, the plan of salvation, what the Lord is like, those sorts of things. But he hasn't responded. And of course, that's necessary to be saved, isn't it? It's not just, you can't just know these things. You have to respond to them. And that's what we see Paul do here. He repents. So look at verse 13. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So Paul realized he was a screw-up. He names his specific sins. He knows that he sinned against Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And that's an amazing confession, isn't it? Paul understood his sins so well that as far as he was concerned, he was the worst sinner that he knew. And what we see is it should be the same thing when we think about our sin. Isn't that amazing? You should be the worst sinner that you know. And I should be the worst sinner that I know. I don't know if anybody else watches election coverage. We put it on at the House a decent amount. We had it on last night. But there's always this push in presidential elections for candidates to release their tax returns. Because the public wants to know that they're not hiding anything. And you can get a lot of information from, especially if you have a lot of money, you can get a lot of information from somebody's tax returns. Well, what we know about ourselves is our heart, none of us has released our tax returns to everybody. There's stuff that's going on in your heart and in my heart that nobody else knows about. We can make ourselves look pretty good on the outside. You know, I mean, by the time you've lived a couple of decades, I mean, even our children are good at this. In certain situations, you know what you need to do to look good. But it's what's going on in your heart that can oftentimes be the issue. And none of us has released all of that. So because you know all those things that are going on in your heart that nobody else knows, that means that the person who you have the greatest number of sins accounted for, that you understand their sin the most, is you. Just like for me, it's me. So in that way, you should be the greatest sinner you know. And I should be the greatest sinner that I know. We've been going through this book study. Well, we started last week, this book on holiness. And one thing that we talked about is a hard byproduct of pursuing the Lord in holiness is that sometimes people will it'll be off-putting to people because they will think you're saying you're better than them by not participating in something that they do. Well, to a degree, there's no way around that. Okay. I mean, you want to try to do the best you can with that. You want people to know that you don't think that about them, that you're thinking, man, you're horrible for doing this thing. But when you pursue the Lord, you're going to look different than everybody else. There's nothing you can do about that. But the way that Paul handled it, that could be a helpful way for us to handle it with people that aren't believers. You know, if you feel like people are getting that vibe, you can say that to them. Listen, Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the worst sinner that I know. So I don't think I'm better than you. I think I'm worse than you because I know the sin that's in my own heart. So we want to have that same attitude that Paul had here. So that's the first way he responds, is repenting, recognizing his sin and needing forgiveness for it. But the second part of his response is faith. So look at verse 14. He says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So he recognized the fact God's grace opened his eyes, not only to see his own guilt, which led him to repentance, but to see the beauty of the cross, to see that that was his only answer out. And so he placed faith in Christ alone. That's why Jack's answer this morning was so good. So good. When Tim asked, what does that mean to drink Christ? And, you know, most people in this world, 99 out of 100 would say to do what Jesus did. You know, kind of that thing I saw online. And Jack said to believe in him. That's great, isn't it? That's the gospel. And we want that to be our response, too. That's the thing that makes us okay with the Lord. It's not us following the example of Jesus perfectly. It's us trusting the fact that he has already fulfilled that perfectly, that he was perfectly obedient. So Paul responds by repenting and believing. And this is a point in our passage where we can see the kind of sin that glorifies God, as paradoxical as that sounds to us. Because Paul's history, it's not recounted here to make Paul look great. It's recounted here to make the Lord look great. Look at verse 16. This is our key verse for understanding this idea. Paul says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." What Paul is saying is that his past sins, presently, now that Paul is trusting in Christ, his past sins show off Jesus's patience and mercy and love. That's what Paul is saying here. Because if you think about it, the worse someone is, the more impressive it is when somebody loves them, right? And so what Paul's saying is, listen, I was horrible. So what you need to draw from that, what Paul is telling us in verse 16, is how merciful Jesus Christ is, because he loved me when I was this bad. So with each sin that Paul committed, he was setting up Jesus to do a more and more impressive work, is what this passage is showing us. And in that way, Paul's past sins were now glorifying Jesus. And that's a good thing to remember. If you're a Christian who maybe lived a significant part of your life apart from Christ, and you still sometimes struggle thinking about the guilt or feeling guilty for those past sins before you were a Christian, this is a helpful way for you to think about this. There's a way in which those sins, the magnitude and the number of them, actually glorify Christ even more. because of how much patience and love and mercy he had to show to you in the gospel, they have the opposite effect of what they did initially. Initially, when you committed those sins, they were taking glory away from the Lord. But now in retrospect, because Christ has paid for them, they actually give glory to the Lord. They actually show how gracious he is, how merciful Christ is. So think about it this way. I don't know if anybody ever uses hydrogen peroxide, but Jude has a bunch of earwax in his ears, and so we've been trying to get him to let us put hydrogen peroxide in his ears, which has not happened yet, but maybe someday. But I love hydrogen peroxide, and I always have. And the reason I grew up loving it. And the reason that I loved it is because when you put it on a cut or dirt, it bubbles. It's awesome, right? Neosporin? Boring. Hydrogen peroxide? Exciting, right? You put it on the cut and you get to watch this thing happen in front of you. It's a great thing because when it hits dirt, when it hits germs, it bubbles up. But the thing is, if you put hydrogen peroxide just on clean skin, it doesn't do anything. It looks like it could be water. It's not impressive at all. It's only impressive when it hits dirt. And that's when you see that chemical do that impressive thing when it bubbles up. Well, the thing that we see in this passage is it's the same thing with Christ. Christ is impressive on his own. If he didn't die on the cross, he would still be impressive. But Christ is most impressive when you see him come into contact with sin, right? That's when you really see him shine. That's when you see his glory. And his glory is just like that hydrogen peroxide. His glory bubbles up every time that sin hits his blood, right? And you walk away seeing how patient and merciful and loving Jesus Christ is. So you can think about that with yourself. Each of your sins, one by one, ratcheted up the amount of patience Jesus was going to have to show to you. And those are the kinds of sins that glorify the Lord. But they are repentant sins. And that's the key. We see this with Paul's life. We see this throughout the Bible. It's not just any sins that glorify the Lord. It's repentant sins. It's only the sins that you bring to the blood of Christ. Those are the ones that end up glorifying the Lord. So repentant sin glorifies God. But our passage this morning, it ends on a dark note. It doesn't end on that note. So just like there are some sins that end up glorifying God, there are also sins that end up not glorifying God, that end up taking glory away from him. So look at what Paul tells Timothy in verse 19. He says, "Hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I'm going to read that last phrase again. "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, a lot of you may have no idea what that means, except that it sounds weird. And we're about to talk about it. But you can at least understand that whatever Paul's talking about here is intense. Because he's talking about handing over these two church members to Satan, which anybody understands. An intense, serious thing, a serious idea. Well, before we talk about what it means to be handed over to Satan, look at the reason why Paul has done this. Verse 20, the end of verse 20. He says, "These guys I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So this is the thing they've done that's led to this action of Paul. They've blasphemed. And that's how this whole passage ties together. It's the same thing. We started out with Paul blaspheming, and now we have these two guys who had been members of the church who are blaspheming. They've stolen away glory from the Lord. And again, that's what this passage is about. Sins that can glorify God when you bring them to Christ, or sin that takes away from God's glory. So they're doing the same thing Paul was doing in verse 13. But what in the world does that scary sentence mean? Handed over to Satan. An intense thing. Well, basically what that means is handing these members over to Satan, it means picking them up out of the church and handing them back to the world. That's what that phrase means. And Paul can call that handing them over to Satan because other places in the Bible, when it talks about the non-Christian world, 2 Corinthians talks about how Satan is the god of the world. And Jesus, oftentimes in the Gospel of John, he talks about how Satan is the Lord of the world. So that's the idea here, is that he's picking up church members, he's putting them outside of the church and handing them back to the world, where Satan sort of governs, at least in a limited way, governs affairs. It's the church saying to that person, okay, you've made it clear through your beliefs or your actions that you're not part of Christ's body. That's what's become clear. So we can't endorse the fact that you're a member anymore. You look more like the world than you do like Jesus Christ. You seem to be masquerading. And that's what Paul had done in the case of these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And throughout church history, this action has been called church discipline. When a church does this, when they basically take somebody out of membership and in this way hand them back to the world. And it comes initially through some teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. So if you've got a Bible open, flip over to Matthew 18, which is the first book in the New Testament. It's the first gospel, so it's before John and Luke and Mark. And we're going to look at this passage in Matthew 18, and then we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to come back to 1 Timothy. And I know that's kind of a lot of flipping, but these are the three places where this process, what we say has been called church discipline, where it's sort of outlined for us, and it's going to be helpful to look at these two other passages. So Matthew 18, and we'll start in verse 15. It's the same type of situation. This is what Jesus tells us about church discipline here. This is what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus, he gives us these three steps to take as a response to sin in the church. But he's not talking about any sin. He's talking about a specific kind of sin, which is what we talked about earlier. He's talking about unrepentant sin. And that just means the sin that somebody doesn't care about. So let's say that you're sinning and somebody comes to you and they point out in the Bible, hey, this is what you're doing that's out of step with God's word. You're being disobedient. You're sinning against the Lord. And let's say your response was, yeah, I see that, but I don't care. I'm going to keep doing this thing because I'd rather do it. I really don't care what the Lord thinks about it. That's unrepentant sin. And that's the type of sin that Jesus is talking about here. And he gives us these different steps to take in this process. And this is what would have happened to these two men in Ephesus. We, of course, are hearing the back end, what it ended with. But these steps would have been taken in the process with them. And the process is, and you can see it again in Matthew 18, first thing Jesus says is to go just a single person to this person who's in unrepentant sin and point it out to him. And if they respond by repenting and believing, great. The Lord's glorified, that person's safe, that's it, all done. You don't even think about that sin anymore, it's erased. But if they don't repent, if they keep saying, yeah, I see that, but I don't care, Jesus says the second thing you do, you go back with a group of two or three. Same thing. Hey, this is your sin. We're telling this because we love you. It's out of step with the Bible. You know, repent. This isn't safe for you. You know, we love you. We love Jesus. Repent from this sin. So again, if they respond, great, done. If they don't, then there's this third step where you explain the situation to the entire church is what Jesus says here. And then if the person still doesn't repent, then he says to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's synonymous with what we see in 1 Timothy. It's the same idea as handing somebody over to Satan. Because in this context, a tax collector and a sinner, those were the people that were outside of the church, outside of the family of the Lord. They were the people that disobeyed the Lord but didn't really care. So Jesus is saying, you want to communicate the same thing to them as Paul does in 1 Timothy. You're saying to them, listen, you don't look like part of Jesus anymore. You look like part of the world, and you're not repenting. And so out of love, we've got to hand you back to the world. So that's the thing that Jesus does here, same as in 1 Timothy. Now, final spot, 1 Corinthians 5. So flip back over to the right. You're going to go past Acts, past Romans, and then you get to 1 Corinthians. It's easy to spot because it's kind of a bigger book. And we're going to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see this same kind of situation, and then we'll go back to 1 Timothy and we'll finish up. And we're actually going to be preaching through 1 Corinthians in the fall. And if you guys have read through that book, and if you remember, this is a messed up church in Corinth. All sorts of problems. Shocking, the problems that they're struggling with. But they're young believers, right? And so we see Paul having to deal with these difficult things. And one problem that Paul has to zero in on a hurry is the fact that there's a church member who is sinning sexually. It's a prolonged deal. They're unrepentant. And the church doesn't seem to care about it. They just let it go on. So that's the situation Paul is writing about. This guy won't repent. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So a guy is sleeping with his stepmom. That's the specific sexual sin. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So that's the problem Paul's talking about. There's this guy who's unrepentant, in his sexual sin, and the church doesn't seem to care. Well, look at what Paul says the church should do. It's the same thing he does in 1 Timothy. It's the same thing Jesus says to do in Matthew 18. Look at verse 2, the last sentence of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Go down to verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, so when the whole church is together, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul instructs the church to do the same thing in this case that Paul does in 1 Timothy, that Jesus does in Matthew 18. Hand this man over to Satan. Again, pick him up out of the church, hand him outside to the world. And again, the thing that you're telling them is, we can't consider you to be a church member anymore because you're showing that you don't look like Christ. You look more like the world. Well, before we flip back to 1 Timothy, let's look at the purpose of church discipline. Because the thing is, you might hear that and you might think, man, it sounds like a horrible idea. You know, it sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? It has in the past to me, at least. You might be thinking to yourself, this does not sound loving. You know, somebody is unrepentant. Doesn't it seem like we would press in even more, pull them in even more? But what Jesus is saying is to put them out. That doesn't seem like it makes sense. You might even think that sounds unloving to me. But what we have to remember is Jesus commanded this, and you are not more loving than Jesus. All right? Amen? Yes. So don't worry about that. Okay? You leave love to Jesus, and you follow Jesus's example. I remember reading these things as a young believer and being super confused and thinking the same thing. This does not seem loving. But what I realized was there's not a problem with Jesus's words, which that's a rule, P.S. Just remember that. There is never a problem with Jesus's words. If it doesn't fit with me, it's a problem with me, right? It was a problem with my love. I had to recalibrate my understanding of love. There was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is what he said about it, because he struggled with this too, with church discipline. And this is what he says. He says, where Christ's truth instructs me to dissolve a fellowship for love's sake, so to put somebody out of the church, there I will dissolve it, despite all the protests of my human love. Human love can never understand spiritual love, for spiritual love is far above it. It is something completely strange, new, and incomprehensible to all earthly love. So Bonhoeffer, that's a great way to express it. He says, hey, I'm going to do it because I trust Jesus's love more than I trust my own understanding of love. We don't know how to love people perfectly. God knows how to love people perfectly. And what we see here in his word is that for somebody who thinks they're a Christian, but they're in prolonged, unrepentant sin, this is the most loving thing that a church can do. And we see that because of the outcome God is shooting for in this process. So we're still in this 1 Corinthians passage. We'll look at this last verse and then we'll flip back. Look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. This tells us the reason for church discipline in God's eyes. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the reason God wants the church to put this man out is so eventually he might be saved, so that his flesh might be destroyed. The flesh is your sinful nature. So it's the thing we were talking about with Paul, that it was chaining him up. His own sin was chaining him up. And what Paul is saying is, listen, through this process, what you're hoping is that that man will repent and he can sort of break out of that flesh and he'll be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what you're shooting for. That's what God wants to have happen. So church discipline is for his good. Now flip back to our passage in 1 Timothy, and then we'll close there. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we see the same thing we just saw in 1 Corinthians 5 when we look at the reason for church discipline. Look at verse 20. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul put these men out of the church for the same reason they did in Corinth, the same reason that Jesus intends. Paul wants them to learn not to blaspheme. He wants them to repent. So in that way, church discipline, this process that ends with putting somebody out of the church, it's designed to be like a cold shower or like a strong cup of coffee. Okay, somebody is sleeping in their own sin, and this is a way to try to wake them up. It's a way, if one of us is involved in that, for the church to try to wake us up. And that's a good illustration for us to think about. You know, when you're in unrepentant sin as a Christian, it's like you're asleep, but you're behind the wheel of a car. And so there's danger every second, right? Because you could run into something. And that's the image that Paul gives us here. He doesn't talk about a car, but he talks about a ship. Look at verse 19. talking about these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul tells us they have made shipwreck of their faith. So that's the picture here, is that they're at the helm of a ship, but they are asleep. And this ship is headed towards the rocks. And it's going to hit those rocks and it's going to sink. And so that's what church discipline is designed to do, is to wake us up. It's a good reminder for us, because it's easy for us to think that as Christians, other people's sin is really dangerous, but my sin isn't that dangerous. No, my sin, dangerous. Your sin, dangerous. All right? All sin is dangerous. And especially if we fall in this pattern of not caring anymore what the Lord thinks about it, not repenting of that sin, that's us being asleep behind the wheel of a boat that's headed for the rocks. And again, church discipline is the last effort of Christ's church to wake somebody up before they crash. So as we close, this is the difference between sins that glorify God and sins that don't glorify God. The sins that glorify God are repentant sins, the ones that you bring to the blood of Christ. The ones that you hold back that you won't repent of, those are the ones that take God's glory away from him. Because the truth is, all of us, Christians and non-Christians, we're all sinners. The only difference is Christians are repentant sinners. So what makes Christians different is that we take our sins to Christ so that we can be forgiven. And this thought that Paul had taken his sins to Christ, it leads Paul to glorify Christ all the more. So look at verse 17. This is the center. It's kind of the pinnacle of this passage. So we have these brackets, and then it's like it leads up this mountain. This is what's in the very middle at the top of this passage. Verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where Paul goes after he talks about his old sinful lifestyle. That's what it leads him to, is glorifying the Lord, because those sins have been forgiven. And that's what repentant sin does. It leads to praise. So just like black sky behind the stars shows off the brightness of those stars, your sin, your present sin and your past sin, is like that black canvas, okay, that Jesus is in front of. And his blood that has forgiven those sins stands out the same way that those stars shine, because they have that black background. Your sin is the black background. Jesus is that star. His blood is what shines. It glorifies him. It shows his patience for forgiving all of our sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for you sending your son. We can say those words and gloss over it quickly, but what a sacrifice it would take on both parts of you as the Father and Christ as the Son to send him away from you, to be separated from you, and when he's on the cross, to be totally separated from you, to where he has to cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You had to turn your back on Christ. And we can't even begin to understand how hard that would have been. But Father, we know that you did it out of love for us. Christ did it out of mercy for us in his heart. And so he became on that cross who we should have been, Father. He went up there for our sins. That should have been us, separated from you and suffering judgment for our sins. But we praise you that it wasn't us, that it was Jesus Christ, and that our sin is forgiven through trusting in him. Father, we pray that that as we think about this passage that contains some hard things about church discipline, we pray that all of this would lead us to glorify your son more. And that even through the process of Father potentially putting somebody out of the church because of unrepentant sin, that we would see that as just the way that you care about people, the way that you seek to love people, that you don't give up on us, but you take every measure possible, Father, to bring us back into the church and to bring our sins back to the cross, even when we're being stubborn and hard-hearted. Father, we thank you that that we have the opportunity to repent, that it's not just that the cross erases our past sins, but every sin is erased, Father. And so we pray that you would just give us soft hearts to continue confessing our sins to you, hearts that want to obey you, Father, for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.